To begin with the sermon today, brothers, I'd like you to all turn to a scripture in Luke chapter 10. It's actually a very familiar passage which I'd like to read with you today and like to analyze what actually is being stated. In Luke chapter 10, beginning in verse 25. Luke chapter 10, beginning in verse 25. Now, my Bible has the headnote here, the parable of the Good Samaritan. Of course, this is a headnote which was added by the translators. That is not in the original text. And looking at some German translations and some German Bibles, they have a different headnote. They actually say the tale or the parable of the merciful Samaritan or the compassionate Samaritan. And as we go through this parable, you will see that this is perhaps a better description of what Christ is talking about here, even though I have titled the sermon The Good Samaritan, because that's how it's commonly known in this country. But starting in Luke chapter 10 and beginning in verse 25, we read that a certain lawyer stood up, an expert of the law. He came and he tested Christ, saying, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" Now, he knew he didn't have it yet. He knew he had to do something to inherit eternal life. And Christ did not argue with him on that. In verse 26, he said to him, "What is written in the law? What is your reading of it? I mean, you are an expert of the law. You should know what the law is telling us." Verse 27, and so he answered and said, and so he quotes now from the law, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." What he is doing is he is summarizing the Ten Commandments, the first four of which tell us how to love God, and the last six tell us how to love our neighbor. And he, Christ, said to him, "You have answered rightly. Do this, and you will live." He didn't say, "Oh, well, the Ten Commandments are no longer enforcing the fact. You don't have to do anything. You'll have eternal life already." No, just the opposite. Christ says, "You have answered rightly. Do this. Keep those commandments. Keep the law. And then you shall live. Then you will inherit eternal life." Well, that's not quite what the expert of the law wanted to hear. And so in verse 29, it goes on to say, "But he, wanting to justify himself," in other words, Christ told him, "Well, you have answered from the law," but, you know, that was too simple an answer, apparently. So he wanted to justify himself, or he even asked a question. And so he said to Jesus, "And who is my neighbor? Well, I'm supposed to love him as myself. I don't even know who he is." And then Jesus answered and said in verse 30, "A certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among thieves," or robbers, "who stripped him of his clothing, wounded him, and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance a certain priest came down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. Likewise a Levite, when he arrived at the place, came and looked, and passed by on the other side. But a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion." That's why some of the German translations call this the compassionate Samaritan. "And so he went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine, and he set him on his own animal, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. And on the next day, when he departed, he took out 2 denarii, gave them to the innkeeper, and said to him, 'Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, when I come again, I will repay you.' So which of these three do you think," Christ is asking, "was neighbor to him who fell among the thieves?" And he said, "He who showed mercy on him." He could have said, "The Samaritan." There was a reason why he didn't say the Samaritan. He said, "Well, the one who showed mercy on him." Compassion. And then Jesus said to him, "Go and do likewise." Again, keep the commandments in their spiritual application, and then you shall live and inherit eternal life. Now, why is this such a significant parable? Why did Jesus use a Samaritan for the good deeds? So, let me ask the question, who were the Samaritans? Does the Bible tell us anything about them? Well, indeed, the Bible does. And I'd like to take quite a bit of time now to go through the history of the Samaritans to give you a background as to why this parable is so outstanding in its social application, then and now. So let's go back to 2 Kings chapter 17. 2 Kings chapter 17, and I'm going to read pretty much the entire chapter, beginning in verse 5. Second Kings chapter 17, and beginning in verse 5. Now the king of Assyria went throughout all the land and went up to Samaria. Now, at that time you had two kingdoms, the kingdom of Israel and the kingdom of Judah. And the kingdom of Israel, also called the house of Israel, had a capital with the name of Samaria. The kingdom of Judah had a capital with the name of Jerusalem. So here we find the what is becoming known as the Assyrian captivity of Israel. So the king of Assyria goes against Samaria. In other words, the kingdom of Israel with Samaria as the capital. And so we read on here in verse 5. And so he went up to Samaria and besieged it for 3 years. Verse 6. And in the ninth year of Hoshea, the king of Assyria took Samaria and carried Israel away to Assyria, and placed them in Hala and by the Habor and the river of Gozan. These are all locations in Assyria. And in the cities of the Medes. And for so it was that the children of Israel had sinned against the Lord their God, who had brought them up out of the land of Egypt, from under the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And they had feared other gods, and they had walked in the statutes of the nations, whom the Lord had cast out from before the children of Israel and of the kings of Israel, which they had made. And also the children of Israel secretly. See, some of these things they did openly and some they did secretly. They secretly did against the Lord their God things that were not right. And they built for themselves high places in all their cities, from watchtower to fortified city. And they set up for themselves sacred pillars and wooden images on every high hill, and under every green tree. And there they burned incense on all the high places, like the nations whom the Lord had carried away before them. And they did wicked things to provoke the Lord to anger. For they served idols, of which the Lord had said to them, "You shall not do this thing." Yet the Lord testified against Israel and against Judah. You see here the two nations being, or the two houses being mentioned. The Lord testified against Israel and against Judah by all of his prophets, every seer, saying, "Turn from your evil ways and keep my commandments." He's telling them the same thing which Christ later would tell that lawyer. "Keep my commandments and my statutes, according to all the law which I commanded your fathers and which I sent to you by my servants the prophets." It's the same kind of a commission which the church has today, telling the nations of Israel and Judah and the entire world to keep God's law, lest something really bad is going to happen to our nations. Nevertheless, verse 14, they would not hear, but stiffened their necks, like the necks of their fathers, who did not believe in the Lord their God. And again, the same is happening today in far too many cases. People may hear the warning, and they would not want to listen, and they would most certainly not want to change their ways. Verse 15. And they rejected his statutes and his covenant that he had made with their fathers and his testimonies which he had testified against them. They followed idols, became idolaters. And we heard about idolatry in the sermonette. And went after the nations who were all around them, concerning whom the Lord had charged them that they should not do like them. So they left all the commandments of the Lord their God, made for themselves a molded image and two calves. Now, in times past, they would make one golden calf. Now, they topped this now. They made two calves. made a wooden image and worshipped all the hosts of heaven and served Baal. Baal, the sun god, whose day was Sunday, who was born on December 25, who was crucified and was killed on a Friday, and who was resurrected on a Sunday. Remember, it says here, they left all the commandments of God, that would have included the Sabbath commandment, and they started to worship and serve Baal, the sun god. And they caused their sons and daughters to pass through the fire, practiced witchcraft and soothsaying, and sold themselves to do evil in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger. And therefore the Lord was very angry with Israel and removed them from his sight. And there was none left but the tribe of Judah alone. See, at that time when Israel was brought into Assyrian captivity, only the house of Judah prevailed for a while. But, it goes on to say, also Judah did not keep the commandments of the Lord their God, but walked in the statutes of Israel which they made. And then later, Judah would be brought into Babylonian captivity under King Nebuchadnezzar. Verse 20, and the Lord rejected all the descendants of Israel, afflicted them, and delivered them into the hand of plunderers, until he had cast them from his sight. Let's drop down to verse 24. Then the king of Assyria brought people from Babylon, Chuta, Ava, Hamath, and from Sepharvaim, and placed them in the cities of Samaria, instead of the children of Israel. And they took possession of Samaria and dwelt in its cities. Here we're introduced now to the Samaritans. And it was so at the beginning of their dwelling there that they did not fear the Lord. Therefore the Lord sent lions among them, which killed some of them. And so they spoke to the king of Assyria, saying, the nations whom you have removed and placed in the cities of Samaria do not know the rituals of the God of the land. Therefore you send lions among them, and indeed they are killing them because they do not know the rituals of the God of the land. Then the king of Assyria commanded, saying, send there one of the priests whom you brought from there. Let him go and dwell there, and let him teach them the rituals of the God of the land. And then one of the priests whom they had carried away from Samaria came and dwelt in Bethel and taught them how they should fear the Lord. So they brought one of the Israelite priests back to now teach the Samaritans who were placed there how to fear God. Verse 29. However, every nation continued to make gods of its own and put them in the shrines on the high places which the Samaritans had made. Every nation in the cities where they dwelt. Verse 32. So they feared the Lord. And from every class they appointed for themselves priests of the high places, who sacrificed for them in the shrines of the high places. They feared the Lord, yet served their own gods, according to the rituals of the nations from among whom they were carried away. We call this syncretism today, where you take elements which are correct and kind of combine them with pagan elements which are wrong. And we have that, as you probably know, so much today in what we call Orthodox Christianity, a mixture. And so we find in verse 34, to this day, they continue practicing the former rituals. They don't really fear the Lord. I am adding the word really. They do not fear the Lord, nor do they follow their statutes or their ordinances, or the law and commandment which the Lord had commanded the children of Jacob, which he named Israel. So in other words, they had such kind of a mixture. They didn't really follow God, and they didn't really follow their statutes anymore. They kind of tried to mix it all up. And so in verse 35, he go on to say, with whom the Lord had made a covenant and charged them, saying, you shall not fear other gods, nor bow down to them, nor serve them, nor sacrifice to them, but the Lord who brought you up from the land of Egypt, with great power and an outstretched arm, him you shall fear, him you shall worship, and him you shall offer sacrifice. And the statutes, the ordinances, the law, and the commandments which he wrote for you, you shall be careful to observe forever. You shall not fear other gods. And the covenant that I have made with you, you shall not forget, nor shall you fear other gods. But the Lord your God you shall fear, and he will deliver you from the hand of all your enemies. However, verse 30, however, they did not obey, but they followed their former rituals, So these nations, the Samaritans, feared the Lord, yet served their carved images. Also their children and their children's children had continued doing as their fathers did even to this day. That is when this book was written. Up until then, they had continued following the practice of their fathers. Now, to briefly summarize what we have just read, I'd like to read to you from the Wikipedia Encyclopedia. And that's what they say. According to 2 Kings 17, that's what we just read, and Josephus, Josephus, of course, being the Jewish historian, the people of Israel were removed by the king of the Assyrians in the towns of the Assyrians and the Medes. The king of the Assyrians then brought people from Babylon to place in Samaria. Because God sent lions among them to kill them, the king of the Assyrians sent out one of the priests from Bethel to teach the new settlers about God's ordinances. The eventual result was that the new settlers worshipped both the God of the land, or the God of Israel, and their own gods from the countries from which they came. The Jewish Encyclopedia adds the following. The colonists were soon troubled by lions, which they regarded as a divine visitation due to their ignorance of the manner of the God of the land. At their request, an Israelitish priest was sent to them, who settled at Bethel, with the result that a mixed form of religion was established, partially Israelitish and partially idolatrous. The Samaritans, and this is the interesting aspect here, according to the Jewish Encyclopedia, the Samaritans are by no means an exclusively brunette type. As seen by the presence of blue eyes and light hair or beards in a considerable percentage of the individuals examined, there is, on the contrary, a distinct blonde type noticeable in the group. Now remember, it was the king of Assyria who brought people from Assyria into this part of the land. The Wikipedia Encyclopedia goes on to say, the Samaritans have insisted that they are direct descendants of the northern Israelite tribes of Ephraim and Manasseh, who survived the destruction of the northern kingdom of Israel by the Assyrians in 722 BC. Now, that's what the Samaritans claim. That is not what history bears out. It appears more like that they are a mixture. The commentary of Henry has this to say. The Samaritans, both in blood and religion, were Mongol Jews, or better, Mongol Israelites. The prosperity of those colonies, which the king of Assyria planted there after the captivity of the 10 tribes, notice, with whom the poor of the land that were left behind, Israelites who were left behind, and many other Jews afterwards incorporated themselves. And so you find here that you have an interesting mixture. The Samaritans very well might have some Israelite blood within them, but they, of course, are not poor-blooded Ephraimites or Manassites. Now, the next time the Samaritans are mentioned in the Old Testament is in 2 Kings, chapter 23, something Mr. Grant in a sermonette talked about. Because here we are referring to King Josiah. Notice in 2 Kings chapter 23, beginning in verse 19, what we read about King Josiah. 2 Kings 23, beginning in verse 19. Now Josiah also took away all the shrines of the high places that were in the cities of Samaria. So he wiped those idolatrous worship practices out, which the kings of Israel had made to provoke the Lord to anger, but the Samaritans had elaborated on them. And he did to them according to all the deeds he had done in Bethel. He executed all the priests of the high places who were there on the altars and burned men's bones on them, as we had heard in the sermonette, and he returned to Jerusalem. And then the king commanded all the people, saying, keep the Passover of the Lord your God, as it is written in this book of the covenant. They had just found this book. Such a Passover surely had never been held since the days of the judges who judged Israel, nor in all the days of the kings of Israel and Judah. But in the 18th year of King Josiah, this Passover was held before the Lord in Jerusalem. Moreover, Josiah put away those who consulted mediums and spiritists, the household gods and idols, all the abominations that were seen in the land of Judah and in Jerusalem, that he might perform the words of the law, which were written in the book that Hilkiah the priest found in the house of the Lord. Notice verse 25. Now before him there was no king like him, who turned to the Lord with all his heart, with all his soul, with all his might, according to all the law of Moses, nor after him did any arise like him. And still, as we heard in the sermonette, at the end of his life, he meddled, which he shouldn't have had, and he died in war. But the fact that he is described in such a way tells us that the Passover he has conducted at that time was absolutely in accordance with the law, and also at the right time. Now, the last reference to the Samaritans, who apparently participated in this Passover, the last reference is found in the book of Ezra. The last reference in the Old Testament, that is. And let's turn with me, please, to the book of Ezra, which is right after 2 Chronicles, in chapter 4. And here we are being introduced to the time when the Jews who had been brought into Babylonian captivity, some of them were allowed to return to Jerusalem to start rebuilding the city, rebuilding the temple. Ezra chapter 4, beginning verse 1. Now when the adversaries of Judah and Benjamin heard that the descendants of the captivity were building the temple of the Lord God of Israel, they came to Zerubbabel and the heads of the fathers' houses and said to them, "Let us build with you, for we seek your God as you do. And we have sacrificed to him since the days of Esarhaddon, king of Assyria, who brought us here." So the implication is these were the Samaritans, which the king of Assyria has brought there. But they are called here the enemies, or the adversaries of Judah and Benjamin. Verse 3. But Zerubbabel and Joshua and the rest of the heads of the fathers' houses of Israel said to them, "You may do nothing with us to build a house for our God, but we alone will build to the Lord God of Israel, as King Cyrus, the king of Persia, has commanded us." And then the people of the land tried to discourage the people of Judah, and they troubled them in building, and hired counselors against them to frustrate their purpose all the days of Cyrus, king of Persia, even until the reign of Darius, king of Persia. And in the reign of Ahasuerus, in the beginning of his reign, they wrote an accusation against the inhabitants of Judah and Jerusalem. And as the story unfolds, they are able to have the Jews stop building the temple for quite a while. Now let me read to you what the Wikipedia encyclopedia has to say about this passage in Ezra 4. It says, Ezra 4 tells us how the local inhabitants of the land offered to assist with the building of the new temple during the time of Zerubbabel, but their offer was rejected. According to Ezra, this rejection precipitated a further interference not only with the rebuilding of the temple, but also with the reconstruction of Jerusalem. They go on to say, "We do know that Samaritan and Jewish antagonism continued to increase, and that the Samaritans eventually built their own temple on Mount Gerizim." Very important, we keep this in mind. Perhaps around 330 B.C. So they would now go ahead and build their own temple on Mount Gerizim, not in Jerusalem. And so we find, when we go now to the New Testament, that at the time of Jesus, this strong antagonism between the Samaritans and the Jews had continued and had even escalated. Now notice what happened in John chapter 4. Another famous story, Jesus at the well, as it's commonly referred to. But let's read the entire story and see what actually did transpire here in light of what we have already read and what we are going to read now a little bit later. John chapter 4, beginning at verse 1. Therefore, when the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John, see, Jesus baptized. But then it goes on to say, though Jesus himself did not baptize, but his disciples did. But see, most people don't know this, that Jesus actually, through his disciples, baptized people. Anyhow, it goes on to say, he left Judea and departed again to Galilee. But he needed to go through Samaria. So he came to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near the plot of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Now Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied from his journey, sat thus by the well, and it was about the sixth hour. A woman of Samaria came to draw water. And Jesus said to her, see, in other words, he started the conversation, give me a drink. For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. Then the woman of Samaria said to him, how is that that you, being a Jew, ask a drink from me, a Samaritan woman? Two things. First, he was a man asking a woman to do something, and then on top of it, she was a Samaritan woman, totally unheard of in that culture at the time. But you see, Jesus didn't care about the culture at this time. He goes on to say, for Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. Jesus answered and said to her, if you knew the gift of God, and who it is who says to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water. He's talking about the Holy Spirit. And the woman said to him, sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where then do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? See, again, showing that the Samaritans taught and believed that they are descendants of Jacob, who gave us a well and drank from it himself, as well as his sons and his livestock. And Jesus answered and said to her, whoever drinks of this water will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. But the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water, springing up into everlasting life, showing that you need to have God's Holy Spirit in order to ultimately inherit eternal life. The woman said to him, sir, give me this water that I may not thirst nor come here to draw. In other words, she was just looking at this from a very physical standpoint. Didn't understand that Christ was speaking in spiritual terms. Jesus said to her, go call your husband. Come here. And the woman answered and said, I have no husband. And Jesus said to her, you have well said, I have no husband. For you have had five husbands, and the one whom you now have is not your husband. In that you spoke truly. Things haven't changed that much since the last 2,000 years, have they? Here was this woman, she had five husbands. We don't know what happened to the five husbands, but now she was living with somebody not in a married state at all. And so Christ said, well, you have spoken rightly. You are not living with somebody who is actually your husband. And the woman said to him, sir, I perceive you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain. See, this is the mountain of Gerizim. We'll talk about it in a moment. She said, our fathers worshipped on this mountain, and you Jews say that in Jerusalem is a place where one ought to worship. And Jesus said to her, woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. That's not what this is all about, he is saying. You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews, making it clear that he did not think that the Samaritans and the Jews were identical. He made a clear distinction here. But the hour is coming, verse 23, and now is when the true worshippers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. The woman said to him, I know that Messiah is coming, who is called Christ. So they believed in the coming of the Messiah. When he comes, he will tell us all things. And Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am he. I am he. I am the God of the Old Testament, the ever-living one. Verse 27, and at this point his disciples came, and they marveled that he talked with a woman. Yet no one said, what do you seek? Or, why are you talking with her? And then the woman left the water pot, went her way into the city, and said to the men, come, see a man who told me all things that I ever did. Could this be the Christ? And then they went out of the city and came to him. Let's drop down to verse 39. And many of the Samaritans of that city believed in him because of the words that the woman who testified, he told me all that I have did, that I ever did. And so when the Samaritans had come to him, they urged him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days' notice. Jesus Christ stayed with the Samaritans for 2 days. And many more believed because of his own words. So he taught them for those 2 days. And then they said to the woman, now we believe, not because of what you said, for we ourselves have heard him, and we know that this is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world. Before we go into that aspect, let's go back to the passage where she said, on this mountain we are worshipping God, which was written here in verse 20. And as I said, this is a reference to Mount Gerizim, where they had built a temple. Let me again quote to you from the Wikipedia Encyclopedia what they say. The Samaritans assert that Mount Gerizim was the original holy place of Israel from the time that Joshua conquered Israel and the 10 tribes settled the land. According to the Bible, the story of Mount Gerizim takes us back to the story of the time when Moses ordered Joshua to take the 12 tribes of Israel to the mountains by Shechem and place half of the tribes, 6 in number, on the top of Mount Gerizim, the Mount of the Blessing, and the other half on Mount Ebal, the Mount of the Curse. The two mountains were used to symbolize the significance of the commandments and serve as a warning to whoever disobeyed them. Now, you find that story explained in Deuteronomy chapter 27, something I'm not going to go into right now, but in Deuteronomy chapter 27, beginning in verse 11, you find that 6 of the tribes would stand on Mount Gerizim to bless, and 6 of the tribes would stand on Mount Ebal to curse. And the Samaritans use that and say, that's therefore now the holy mountain on which a temple should be built. Also, the Samaritans have a significantly different version of the Ten Commandments. Their 10th commandment specifically talks about the sanctity of Mount Gerizim, which of course you don't have in the Ten Commandments. And furthermore, they only believe that the first 5 books of Moses are inspired, something which the Sadducees also believed at the time of Christ. And finally, they believe that Abraham offered Isaac on Mount Gerizim. Now again, you read the story in Genesis chapter 22, and there is nothing in there referring to Mount Gerizim. But anyhow, that is what the Samaritans came up with. That's what they believed at the time when Christ met the woman. Now, let's go back to John chapter 4 and verse 9 and notice what is stated here. Let's read it again. John 4 and verse 9. Then the woman of Samaria said to him, how is it that you, being a Jew, ask a drink from me, a Samaritan woman? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. Now, the commentary of Jill points out, some take these words to be the words of the evangelist, of John, commenting upon and explaining the words of the woman. But they seem rather to be her own words, giving a reason why she returned such an answer, and which must be understood not in the strictest sense, as if they had no dealings at all with them. Indeed, in some things they had no dealings with them, and at some certain times. But then at other times, and in other respects, they had dealings with them. They might go into their cities and buy food for them, as the disciples just did. They might send their wheat to a Samaritan miller to be ground, and their houses and habitations were clean and might be lodged in. And Christ lodged with them for 2 days. The commentary goes on to say, the reason of this distance and aversion was religion. And so the Ethiopic version, rather than translating, paraphrases it as follows. The Jews do not agree in religion, nor do they communicate with the Samaritans, nor mix together. And this was of long standing. Now, let's notice how great the animosity was between the Samaritans and the Jews at the time of Christ. Let's go to the book of Luke chapter 9. And let's start reading at verse 51. Luke chapter 9, beginning in verse 51. This is just before the parable of the Good Samaritan is published in this book. Luke 9, beginning in verse 51. Now it came to pass, when the time had come for him to be received up, this was shortly before he would be arrested and then killed, that he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem, and sent messengers before his face. And as they went, they entered a village of the Samaritans to prepare for him. But they did not receive him, because his face was set for the journey to Jerusalem. Here was this big competition. See, the Jews worshipped in Jerusalem. The Samaritans worshipped on Mount Gerizim. The Samaritans knew Jesus was going to Jerusalem, so they wouldn't provide any lodging for him. They were angry, upset with him. But not only they were upset, because now look at the reaction. And when his disciples, James and John, saw this, the two brothers whom Christ called the sons of thunder, they said, Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them? Just as Elijah did. See, they weren't only upset because Christ wouldn't receive lodging. They were upset because all Samaritans dare to not give us Jews lodging. That was behind all of this. And so they were willing to wipe them out. And Jesus turned and rebuked them and said, you do not know what manner of spirit you are of. That's not God's spirit talking through you. That's the spirit of Satan, the devil. And he goes on to say, for the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, not just Jews' lives, including Samaritans' lives, including Gentile lives. He wasn't coming to destroy anybody's life, but he came to save them. And so they went to another village. You know, when the Jews were in prosperity, according to the commentary of Henry, the Samaritans claimed kindred to them. But when the Jews were in distress, then they suddenly were Medes and Persians. And Josephus writes this in the Antiquities. And when I read that, I thought a little bit about the situation in Austria and in Germany. Before World War II, or even at the beginning of World War II, the Austrians invited Hitler to come in. They invited the Anschluss. They were part of the Germans. Hitler was part of them. Catholic priests from the pulpit told the Austrians to vote for Hitler, to ask Hitler to come. They were clearly part of Germany. And after the war, they suddenly were Austrians. Oh, no, no, we are not Germans. We have nothing to do with you Germans. We are Austrians. And so you see, from a modern parallel, what was happening here. The Samaritans, they were quote-unquote Jews when the Jews were in favor. And they were, of course, Medes or Persians when the Jews were in distress. The commentary of Henry goes on to say, the Jews were extremely malicious against the Samaritans. They looked upon them as having no part in the resurrection, excommunicated and cursed them by the sacred name of God, by the glorious writing of the tables, and by the curse of the upper and lower house of judgment, with this law, with this saying, that no Israelite eat of anything that is a Samaritan's, for it is as if he should eat swine's flesh. Now, remember, Christ spoke to the Samaritan woman. Christ spoke to the Samaritans. Christ stayed with the Samaritans. Christ would have stayed in this chapter of Luke with the Samaritans if they would have given him lodging. Christ did not anticipate or participate in any way with this antagonism. He was beyond this. He stood above this. But this was the quote-unquote teaching or the understanding at the time between the Jews and the Samaritans. Well, in fact, many Jews thought that all Samaritans were demon-possessed. And, in fact, in the book of John, let's turn to chapter 8, they accused Jesus of being a Samaritan and therefore demon-possessed. Maybe because he had dealings with the Samaritans. Anyway, in John chapter 8, beginning in verse 31, let's get the context here as to what is transpiring. John 8 and verse 31. Then Jesus said to those Jews who believed him. They believed him. They believed what he was saying, or at least they believed that he was Christ. If you abide in my words, then you are my disciples indeed. So Christ was saying it's not sufficient that you believe what I say. You have to do what I say. And then the discourse goes on. Let's drop down to verse 37. He says to them, I know that you are Abraham's descendants, but you seek to kill me because my word has no place in you. It's not abiding in you, he's telling them. I speak what I have seen with my father, and you do what you have seen with your father. And they answered and said to him, Abraham is our father. And Jesus said to them, if you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham. Remember, in the book of James, you read that Abraham was justified by his works, and that his faith grew and became perfect through his works. And so he's telling them, well, you would do what Abraham did if you were actually of his, you know, if Abraham actually would be the one you are following. Verse 40, but now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth, which I have heard from God. Abraham didn't do this. You do the deeds of your father. And then they said to him, we were not born of fornication. We have one father, God. In other words, they said, well, look, Mary, you know, obviously didn't believe that Christ was supernaturally deceived. So they said, well, you know, Mary committed fornication, and you are just a product of fornication. And we are not, see, we are the product of some valid marriage. Christ answered in verse 42, Jesus said to them, if God were your father, you would love me, for I proceeded forth and came from God. So he's answering this accusation by saying, no, Mary didn't commit any fornication. God brought me into existence here through the Holy Spirit in Mary's womb. I proceeded from God. Nor have I come of myself, but he sent me. Why do you not understand my speech? Because you are not able to listen to my words. You are of your father, and now he identifies that father he was talking about. You are of your father the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it. But because I tell the truth, you do not believe me. Which of you convicts me of sin? And if I tell the truth, why do you not believe me? He who is of God hears God's words, therefore you do not hear because you are not of God. Verse 48, and then the Jews answered and said to him, do we not say rightly that you are a Samaritan and have a demon? See, in their minds it's all the same thing. See, once you are a Samaritan, you have a demon. And Jesus answered, I do not have a demon, but I honor my Father, and you dishonor me. That's how strong the animosity was between the Jews and the Samaritans. And with this background, we need to understand Jesus' extremely unusual, provocative, controversial choice in the parable of Luke 10 of making a Samaritan a hero, while the Jewish leaders, the priests, the Levites, ignored one of their own who was fallen among the robbers. Barnes wrote in his commentary on this passage, it was this fact, see, of the animosity between the Jews and the Samaritans, which rendered the conduct of this good man so striking, and which was thus set in strong contrast with the conduct of the priest and the Levites. They, the priest and the Levite, would not help their own afflicted and wounded countrymen. He, the Samaritan, who could not be expected to aid a Jew, overcame all the usual hostility between the people, saw in the wounded man a neighbor, a brother, one who needed aid, and kindly denied himself to show kindness to the stranger. The commentary of Clark goes on to say, Samaritan is mentioned to show that he was a person from whom a Jew had no right to expect any help or relief, because of the enmity which subsisted between the two nations. Now, putting it in perhaps an historical and more recent context, think in terms of two nations or two races or two ethnic groups which just don't go along with each other. Think of Americans and Mexicans, perhaps, or Americans and American Indians. Think of Germans and Turks. Think of certain African ethnic groups. They don't even talk to each other. Even when they came into the church, they first wouldn't even talk to each other, wouldn't even sit next to each other, because the one was different in ethnic than the other. And they had to be taught that this is not acceptable in the Church of God. Think of Serbs and Croatians, who had a 200-plus year of antagonism towards each other. And when the war broke out not too long ago in Yugoslavia, how they killed each other's neighbors who were living together for a while. This is a kind of context in which Christ is using this parable, talking about a Samaritan helping a Jew who had fallen under the robbers. And still, Jesus wasn't making things up, so to speak. When he described was, in this book of Luke, it seemed to be founded on reality. It's entirely possible that this parable was based on fact, that it was telling a factual story, that it was conveying what really had happened. Because here's another interesting example in the book of Luke, in the 17th chapter. Luke 17, beginning at verse 11. Now it happened, Luke 17, beginning at verse 11. Now it happened, as he went to Jerusalem, that he passed through the midst of Samaria and Galilee. And then as he entered a certain village, there met him 10 men, who were lepers, who stood afar off. And they lifted up their voices and said, Jesus, Master, have mercy on us. So when he saw them, he said to them, go show yourselves to the priests. And so it was that as they went, they were cleansed. And one of them, when he saw that he was healed, returned and with a loud voice glorified God, and fell down on his face at his feet, giving him thanks, and he was a Samaritan. And so Jesus answered and said, were there not 10 cleansed? But where are the 9? Were there not any found who returned to give glory to God except this foreigner? Showing that Jesus looked at the Samaritans as foreigners. And he said to him, arise, go your way, your faith has made you well, or your faith has saved you. Here we see a Samaritan who gave God thanks. 9 Jews didn't feel it was necessary to do that. It is true that Jesus commanded his 12 disciples during his lifetime, when he was here as a human being, not to enter the city of the Samaritans when he sent them out to preach the gospel of the kingdom of God. But remember now, first of all, we have already read that he was willing to initiate a conversation with the Samaritan woman at the well, and he also spoke to the Samaritans and taught them the kingdom of God and stayed with them for 2 days. But now look at the scripture in Matthew 10 and notice what it says and notice the context. Because some, unfortunately, have totally misconstrued this passage and have come to totally wrong conclusions. Matthew 10, beginning in verse 5. These 12 Jesus sent out and commanded them, saying, do not go into the way of the Gentiles, and do not enter a city of the Samaritans, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And as you go, preach, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. This was at that time. This commission would be enlarged, greatly enlarged, after Christ was killed and after he was resurrected. Notice first in the book of Acts, chapter 1. So we cannot possibly use the scripture today and say, oh, all we need to do is to preach the gospel to the house of Israel and Judah, and let's forget all the rest of the world. That is not true anymore. That was true only at this particular time for that particular circumstance. But notice in Acts chapter 1 and verse 8, this is what Christ told the disciples after his resurrection. But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. And notice how the disciples followed that instruction, that command in chapter 8 of the book of Acts, beginning in verse 9. Acts 8 and beginning at verse 9. There was a certain man called Simon, who previously practiced sorcery in the city and astonished the people of Samaria, claiming that he was someone great, to whom they all gave heed. See, apparently the Samaritans had a proclivity to do that towards these kind of people. To whom they all gave heed, from the least to the greatest, saying, "This man is a great power of God," but he was a sorcerer. And they heeded him because he had astonished them with his sorceries for a long time. But when they, the Samaritans, believed Philip, as he preached the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, both men and women of the Samaritans were baptized. He goes on to say, and then Simon himself also believed, and when he was baptized, see, Simon Magus was baptized. When he was baptized, he continued with Philip, and was amazed, seeing the miracles and signs which were done. And now when the apostles who were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent Peter and John to them, who, when they had come down, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For as yet he had fallen upon none of them. So none of the Samaritans, including Simon Magus, had received the Holy Spirit. They were baptized, all right, but they had not received the Holy Spirit. And they had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And then they laid hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. And when Simon saw that through the laying on of the apostles' hands the Holy Spirit was given, he offered them money. See, he wanted to buy that gift. He wanted to buy the power to convey the Holy Spirit on somebody. And of course, Peter rebuked him sharply and said, "May you be, condemned with all your money unless you repent." But of course, he apparently didn't repent. But here's what I want to emphasize in verse 25. So when they had testified and preached the word of the Lord, they returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel in many villages of the Samaritans, showing that the original command in Matthew 10 was no longer applicable now. Now they were going out following Christ's command in Acts chapter 1 to preach the gospel to Jerusalem, Judah, Samaria, and then ultimately the rest of the world. And so again, in Acts chapter 9 and verse 31, again we read, "Then the churches throughout all Judea, Galilee, and Samaria had peace and were edified. And walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, they were multiplied." Now, what about Samaritans today? Do they still exist as an ethnic group in the Middle East, perhaps? And if so, where are they? And what are they doing? According to the Wikipedia encyclopedia, as of November 1, 2007, there were 712 Samaritans, half of whom reside in their modern homes at Kiryat Lusa on Mount Gerizim, still there, which is sacred to them, and the rest in the city of Holon, which is just outside Tel Aviv. So we can clearly see from that standpoint that, of course, they would never be the exclusive descendants of Ephraim and Manasseh, even though there might be some mixture going on. But the Bible talks about the modern descendants of Ephraim and Manasseh and the fact that they will fulfill some great tasks in prophecy, so the Samaritans would clearly not qualify for that. It's like Assyrians. You see, there are certain Assyrians living in Iraq today. And so we know they do, but of course the main nations of Assyria are not to be found there. They are to be found, of course, right now amongst the German nations. And we do have an article, by the way, or a booklet on our German website showing the descendants of the Assyrians today, who they are. And I thought just the other day about perhaps starting to translate that into English. We don't have that in English yet. And use it perhaps in some installments for the Q&As. But anyway, let's go back to the Samaritans today. There is an article by Ynet News, which was published in May of 2007. And that's quite interesting because it is titled "The Samaritan's Passover Sacrifice." And I'll read from this article. "Each year, a day before the Jewish Seder is held, on the eve of the Passover holiday," notice this, "they keep it one day earlier. Now the Jews keep the Passover today one day late. The Samaritans keep it the right day." So let me read again. "Each day, each year, a day before the Jewish Seder is held on the eve of the Passover holiday, the Samaritan community gathers on the Holy Mount Gerizim in the West Bank to hold their most important religious ceremony, the Passover sacrifice, during which every family must sacrifice and eat a lamb. In the afternoon, community representatives arrive at the home of the great priest to invite him to partake in the ceremony. The event begins with the chanting of prayers and verses from the book of Exodus, which tells the story of the Israelites' journey from Egypt to the land of their fathers. At precisely 7:10 p.m., the great priest gives a signal to begin the sacrifice of dozens of sheep. Once all the sheep are killed, they are placed in deep holes, they call them ovens, for about 3 hours. Close to midnight, each family takes its lamb home, where it will be quickly eaten together with matzahs and bitter herbs. The leftovers will be burned. I have, by the way, this article here with all kinds of pictures showing how the Samaritans do the Passover sacrifice even still today. Now, from the short description, we see, of course, a mixture of truth and error. But one thing we do see, that is that they have the timing right. But the Jews today believe that the Passover or the Jewish Seder is to be kept one day later. Now, it's interesting that the Samaritans preserved this correct timing. After all, as we had read earlier, they kept the Passover together with righteous King Josiah at the correct time. Now, of course, at that time, the Jews did too, but the Jews went subsequently into Babylonian captivity. But they got all mixed up regarding the right timing of when to keep the Passover and other things. It appears that the Samaritans stayed where they were, separate from the Jews at that time, and that they did preserve the correct understanding as to when to slay the Passover lamb. Now let's go back and return to Christ's parable of the Good Samaritan. The lesson is clear. We are to love our neighbor as ourselves, no matter who our neighbor is. And the term neighbor doesn't exclusively apply to our next door neighbor. The word refers to any human being we come in close contact with. But we are talking about a genuine need for genuine help. We don't love our neighbor necessarily when we do for him what he ought to do for himself, or if we give him what he wants, even though he shouldn't have it. You see, God deals in the same way with us today, even though he loves us, or better, because he loves us. And there are several examples I could give from Scripture. In the book of Proverbs, for example, we are told time and again, don't follow an evil man in his evil ways. See, you don't love your evil neighbor by doing the things he does. Don't fall for an immoral woman. See, you don't love that woman as yourself by adopting her immoral ways. But there are other examples we have to be aware of. You see, at one time, people came to Christ, and they asked him to become their arbitrator over the inheritance. And Christ says, I'm not going to do that. Nobody has, who has put me to become arbitrator over your inheritance? And then he warns them of greed. And you read that in the book of Luke again in chapter 12. We read about Mary and Martha just before Christ gives the parable of the Good Samaritan. I'm sorry, right after he had given the parable of the Good Samaritan. And at that time, Mary was listening to Christ teaching in the house, and Martha was all occupied with mundane things. And so Martha comes to Christ and says, oh, tell my sister to help me. She doesn't love me enough. If she were to love me the way she should, she would help me. Christ said, no. She has chosen the better for her, and that's not going to be taken away from her. And you are all occupied with things which are not that necessary at this point in time. You see, the point is, there are priorities. And God always comes first. And family comes second. And if there's ever a conflict between God and the family, you got to choose for God. So there was a time when Christ's mother, Mary, and his brothers came, and Jesus was inside the house preaching. And they said, come out, we want to talk to you. And Christ refused. He continued preaching in the house because he said, at this point, who is my mother and who are my brothers and my sisters? Those are a few disciples who are sitting here. He wouldn't interrupt his service. He wouldn't interrupt his preaching to see his blood relatives outside. The implication is, of course, he would do after he was done with his preaching. There are priorities. If it has to do with attending services or being with a family, you have to make a choice. The priority is to attend services. And so we have these examples where Christ is telling us, yes, you have to love your neighbor as yourself, but make sure you don't get into wrong priorities. See, the Pharisees wanted a sign from Jesus. Jesus only gave them one. He didn't give them everything they wanted. He just gave them one, the sign of the prophet Jonah. That's all the sign he gave them, that he was the Messiah. And of course, they rejected that one. They asked him, give me a sign why you have the authority. And he said, I'm not going to give you any sign. I'm not going to tell you based on what authority I do the thing I'm doing. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, another very important scripture, Paul is making the point. He who doesn't want to work should not eat. Now, you might say, oh, if you love your neighbor as yourself, you have to help him no matter what, under what circumstance. No, that's not what Paul is saying. Sometimes helping your neighbor is by not giving him or her what the person might want. In the book of Acts, in the third chapter, you find where Peter and John go up to the temple. And here is the beggar, and he wants some monetary help. And Peter and John tell him, gold and silver we do not have, but what we have we give you. And then they heal the man of his sickness. That is what was most important at this point, not gold and silver. Now, the apostles had money, because you just read in the previous chapter that the disciples were selling what they had and brought the money and gave it to the disciple for distribution. So they had the money, but the point was, it wasn't the money to be given to this particular man at this point in time. So again, we have to be careful that we don't misapply this scripture in the book of Luke. But nevertheless, the lesson in this parable is very clear. The man who had fallen under the robbers was in genuine need of help. There was no doubt about that. When the Samaritan was close enough to that man so that he was able to help him, that man had become his neighbor, and vice versa. The priests, the Levites, they had also become the neighbor of this man, of this helpless victim. But they ignored God's commands to help him. Even our enemies or heretics would be included in God's command to love and help them as our neighbors. We have never an excuse not to help our fellow man when he is in genuine need, because he may be of a different ethnic group, because he may be of a different race, because he may be of a different religion. That is what the parable of the good or merciful or compassionate Samaritan is supposed to tell us today.